Thank you, Linda. Indeed, we are longing for that day when we are free from sorrow, free from sin, forever abiding in the presence of the Lord. And so let's turn once again to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15, as that was a very fitting hymn as we segue into our time in God's Word this morning. Again, I mentioned usually it's next week, we'll start a different sermon series, but try to pause for one Sunday a year during this season to reflect on Thanksgiving. But we're going to see again from God's Word distinctly a Christian perspective on Thanksgiving, a bit of a different passage from Colossians chapter 2, but more broadly in the Bible. It was 14 times in the Old Testament outside of the Psalms that there's either a declaration or a command for God's people to give thanks to Him. At least 35 times in the Psalms, we see a call to give thanks to the Lord. And when Christ comes on the scene, He's presented there at the temple in Luke chapter 2. What is the response there? It is to give thanks to God. It's all throughout Paul's letters. Then Revelation chapter 11 at the end of the Bible, the scene of giving thanks to the eternal King. And we talk about this each November, how Thanksgiving is really a bit of an oddity in the present day. When you think about how polarizing everything is, you think about how Christmas has kind of, you don't want to say been hijacked, but you know, it's just been so disoriented for what it is. You can watch TV all season long and, you know, have no idea that this centers around God coming to us. And Thanksgiving, though, is kind of strange, because if you go to any college academic calendar online that's changed Christmas break to winter break or something more politically correct, it'll still say, you know, Thanksgiving holiday on there. And Thanksgiving, by definition, entails an expression of gratitude. Again, a week from Thursday, families and friends gather together for meals that have the same general premise. You know, in many instances, people go around the table and they'll state that for which they are thankful for. And it's the same thing if you watch the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. We watch that all year round at our house because Fuller loves the floats. And, you know, the broadcast of the parade, every time they come back from a commercial, they'll have celebrities or people that work for the network telling you for what they are giving thanks. And then if you watch football on Thanksgiving afternoon, they'll have star players and commentators again telling you what they are thankful for. But again, the puzzling thing about this, particularly in an increasingly secular culture, is to give thanks means there is an object of your gratitude. But that is what is missing from the secular celebration of Thanksgiving. I read this quote every year. G.K. Chesterton said, "The worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank." The worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank. Again, Thanksgiving, by definition, entails an expression of gratitude, and there has to be an object for one's thanksgiving. You're thankful for blank. To whom are you giving thanks? And it's easy for us to sit back and kind of poke fun at the, you know, misconceptions and sort of the wrongs of the world, but we as Christians are prone to fall in the same category. You can express something you are thankful for and be completely negligent to the reality that we praise the God from whom all blessings flow. And thanksgiving, as a Christian description in God's Word, is seen as something that marks the entirety of our lives. It's not simply a generic feeling of gratitude for one week a year. But no, what do we see Paul calling on the church and us to do? We are to abound in thanksgiving to God. This is what he says to a church in a town. We've looked at the book of Colossians, various passages in the past. This was a town that's best days were behind them. The economy had dried up. The jobs were gone. The steel mills had closed. And here you have this place where the culture is not going great, and now you have a new church that is threatened day after day from all types of lies, from false teachers who belittle the authority and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not great days for the church, not great days for the city. And what does Paul say? You're to abound in thanksgiving. And so while we're looking at a bit of a different passage this morning, pondering thanksgiving, I think there's three things here that I hope help us as we leave this place and not only head into this holiday season, but head into the rest of our lives, truly depicting what Paul says as Christian thanksgiving. So three things. First, we see a warning. Second, we see a reminder. And third and finally, a reason for thanksgiving. First, a warning. You may notice in the text as we started reading, after Paul calls on them to abound in thanksgiving, verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." The famous 20th century novelist George Orwell said that in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. You know, what stood out to me about that quote, obviously, is Orwell penned many writings during a time of world wars. What stands out to me is the reality is that we've always been in a time of universal deceit. There have always been messages proclaimed that are contrary to God's word. The nations rage and the people's plot in vain. That's what David says in Psalm 2. And while the world revels in empty deceit and vain philosophies, Paul is writing to a church, highlighting that they too have been threatened by such a temptation to flee from the word and go to the world instead of fleeing the world and standing on the promises of Christ the King. And it may not look the way things did in the first century, but for us too this morning, hear the warning from God's word. We are never far away from empty philosophy or vain deceit. This temptation is all around us to be carried about by the winds and wave of false doctrine. When I was in school, or when I was in high school, I remember coming home from school every day. We had a little, you open a door, the alarm system just gives a little ding, and that meant our dog knew that somebody was home, and he'd sprint down the stairs and go nuts. He'd celebrate you, you know, running a 5K for you just for simply opening the door, acting like you're the best thing he'd ever seen. He'd roll over for you to pet him, and he gives you all the attention in the world. Makes you feel great. But then what happens? Older brother pulls in, and that ding goes off, and what does the dog do? Leaves you. Leaves you for the next new thing that comes in the house. He'd muster up the same excitement, go through the same routine over and over again. Then my dad would get home from work. He'd do that. And when you think about the fads that have plagued the world, when you think about the empty philosophies that plague the church, we are eerily similar to dogs that are thrilled momentarily until the next person comes in the door. Again, you could think about all the things that have plagued the church when it comes to empty philosophies and vain deceits in your lifetime. We're bombarded with theologies that don't quite connect the dots, sayings like let go and let God, or a health and wellness gospel, or the emergent church fad of the early 2000s, or the deceptions that are all around us trying to convince us that earthly kingdoms lead to the everlasting city. You know, think of the various trends or ministries you've seen in your lifetime that have had nothing to do with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We quote Isaiah 40 all the time, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. That these empty philosophies come and go under different titles, but what stands forever? It's the word of God. We are to be a people who heed Paul's words and flee inferior teachings for the supreme substance, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you hear the warning from God's word today. It is scary that we can be like the false teachers in Colossae, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We're not going to get into the next section, verses 16 through 23, but there Paul speaks a little bit about what these false teachers were promoting. Some were promoting this legalism. They literally thought you could earn God's favor. You could earn his affection by what you do. Others were promoting mysticism. Others, asceticism. That is, they were severe in their self-disciplines, avoiding indulgences, thinking that it would grant them favor from God. These false teachers boasted in the labors of their hands rather than in the work of the Lord. They would stand on their own merit instead of resting in those blood-soaked words of our Lord Jesus, "It is finished." And they had mistaken their religious activity for intimacy with God. They had missed the point. It's like the Pharisees in the Gospels when we hear Jesus say of them, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, the Pharisees in Jesus' ministry were so puffed up with the burdens that they placed on others, these philosophies and deceits. And Paul calls us to flee false teaching, to flee our own way of doing things and to walk in Christ. Because missing the point is as dangerous as the threats in Colossae for us in the present day. If we miss the gospel of Christ, nothing else matters. If we don't get the gospel right, then we toil in vain. If we aren't walking in Christ, then this means it is not a house that the Lord raises. And if the Lord does not raise the house, what does the psalm say? In vain the builders strive. Paul says this warning to the church at Colossae, a warning for us in the present day to flee false doctrine, to not be held captive by empty philosophies, by empty deceit. So we see a warning in Colossians 2, but then we get a reminder. So Paul says, don't be carried away by false teaching. He highlights what we say all the time, and that hymn, "Come thou fount of every blessing," that we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But then Paul gives them this glorious reminder of what has been done. He warns them about falling for false teaching, says, flee this, and he encourages us and reminds us with the good news of the gospel. I remember about a decade ago, a friend telling me about a minister whose family had adopted children from the Eastern Bloc of Europe. And these kids had spent a portion of their early days on the street, trying to fend for themselves, having no idea where their next meal would come from, just trying to get by day to day. Can't even comprehend the fear and the trauma from all this, but somehow they ended up in an orphanage and were adopted by this couple, and they got back to the States, and the couple started noticing that though they'd been to the grocery store and filled the pantry and the fridge, that there was food missing, and these boys were hoarding food in their room. Can you think about what they had come from? They'd been forced to care for themselves even as little children, and so now here they are, and they see an abundance of food, and they resort to their instincts of, if you can get your hands on food, you grab it. And they were hiding food in their room, and after the family addressed the matter, they realized that this was not going to be a one-conversation deal, that they were going to have to continually remind these boys that they didn't have to store up food in their room, because everything that belonged to this couple belonged to them. They would show them the fridge and the pantry and say, "This is all yours. You don't have to worry about not getting your share. You are with us. You are joined to us. You are our family." And they would remind them time and time again that whatever is ours is yours. You're a part of our family, and there are no second-class family members. Whatever is afforded to us belongs to you. Again, you think about those reminders, how that must have been a balm for their souls, and in a much greater and more eternally significant way for you and I. When we are bogged down by temptation, when we find ourselves in the pit of despondency, when we feel like we got out of bed this morning and came to church in the valley of the shadow of death, when we sin and fall short of God's glory and are tempted to believe the devil's lies, but then we hear what God's word says to us, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How we need to be reminded every single day of what God has done for us in Christ. Our default mode is to boast in self. Our default mode is to lean on what we have done And our default mode is to be bogged down by our transgressions and sins and to have no hope. And Paul to the church at Colossae, after mentioning the struggle of being carried away by false doctrines, he reminds them of the good news of the gospel. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That Christ has lived the life you couldn't. He has gone to the cross in your place, and he has risen from the grave in victory. And if you've trusted in him, it means you've been united to him both in his death and in his life. You can plead before God because of his finished work, all of his righteousness. You are fully loved and fully accepted. Paul reminds the church at Colossae of this good news of the gospel. As he goes on in the next section to say, let nobody disqualify you. No one in this world made you fit for the kingdom of God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say of you? He says, you are mine. I am the good shepherd that laid down my life for the sheep, and whoever's in my hand, no one can snatch them from it. Oh, we need to be reminded of this gospel every single day. How we were lost, but now we're found. How we were without hope, running a hell-bound race, but Christ came as our perfect substitute who took our sin upon himself, conquering death and the grave. We all need this reminder, and that's exactly what Paul turns his attention to in Colossians chapter 2. He highlights how we are prone to deception, and then he reminds us of God's unmerited favor for us in Christ. And he encourages them, this is the only message that is worth believing. Why chase a philosophy? Why chase deceit that fuses God with something else when Christ has purchased your access to God? In Christ, Paul writes in this text, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. More than anything we could ever want, all that we could ever seek to satisfy us, the only philosophy that can remedy our souls was clothed in human flesh. And we were made for the presence of God, but because of our foolishness, because we'd gone our own way, because of the empty deceit you and I have all sought after, we were cut off from God's presence. But there was nothing we could do to get to him. Christ came to us. The fullness of God, now among sinners. And the false teachers at Colossae were telling the Gentiles that to actually be made right before God, they must be circumcised. Paul writes that Christ's work is what makes us right before God. Remember this gospel, church at Colossae, that you believed. And we get to verses 12 and 13 in our text this morning. We start to see language that is familiar to us because Paul uses it elsewhere in the New Testament. Verse 12, we see language that Paul applies in Romans 6 and verse 13. Sounds just like Ephesians 2. We've been buried with Christ in baptism. We participated in his death and resurrection as on the cross, Jesus stood in our place and endured the judgment that was due each of us. Verse 13, like Ephesians 2, says, we were dead in our trespasses. We were children of wrath. We ascribed honor and glory to the things of this world, and we made fleeting things ultimate. We crafted idols in our hearts, but God, by his grace, has given us life. He has made us alive based on the merits of Christ. When we were dead, he gave us life, and this is the good news that Paul reminds the Colossian church of, and he encourages us in the same. As the law stood as a reminder of our condemnation, as we see in Romans 3, no one can be justified by the law. It only condemned us, but Christ came so that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. He removed the barrier of condemnation. He removed our debts by nailing them to the cross. Back in Exodus, Mount Sinai burned and the law thundered in condemnation for those who could not meet the law's demands. But Jesus has hushed the law's loud thunder and he has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Paul highlights that all of our failures, all the legal demands that should lead to our condemnation were thrust on Christ at the cross. He went to Calvary's tree to pay the penalty for our sins. He went through hell to display God's righteousness and to make sinners righteous. The wages of sin have been paid in full. Sinners who were lost now stand redeemed. All who trust in Christ's finished work are saved by God's grace. They are justified, forgiven, and fully accepted. This is the good news that Paul reminds the Colossian church of. It's the good news he reminds us of, that we don't need empty philosophies or deceits when the God of the universe gives us the only thing that can truly satisfy our souls, and that is himself. So we've seen a warning this morning in Colossians 2. We've seen a reminder, and the substance of this reminder leads to our final point, a reason for thanksgiving. Why does Paul tell the church of Colossae to abound in thanksgiving, even considering their particular circumstance in the first century? He calls them to abound in thanksgiving because Christ has indeed conquered. He's united sinners to himself, and we know what is coming. This triumph that Paul speaks of in verse 15 of disarming the rulers and authorities, putting them to an open shame, it is indeed a great reminder that the Lord wins. The book of Revelation, that the Lamb wins, that a day is coming when we will see our Savior face to face. He has purchased our salvation. We have been freed from sin's penalty. He's freeing us right now from its power. And one day he will free us, as Linda sang a little bit ago, from the very presence of sin. And so we see a call to abound in thanksgiving. We've seen a warning, a reminder, and now a reason for thanksgiving. You've been redeemed by Christ, and you can rest assured that he will have the final say. God has proven that he can be trusted. And so we must respond to that, abounding in thanksgiving to him. Back in Isaiah 55, we hear these words, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." You hear the train of thought there. Just as certain as the earth is replenished and the seasons change, so are the promises of God. His word does not return void. This God can be trusted. Look at what he has already done. And Paul calls on the church of Colossae and all Christians to abound in thanksgiving. God has shown us time and time again that he can be trusted. And when you are prone to doubt that truth, I urge you to look back to the cross at Calvary, where the spotless Lamb of God hanged there in the stead of ruined sinners, being perceived by his peers as a hack, as just another false prophet, and appeared that he was being exposed as a fraud. But God was using this scene that looked like a hack was on the cross. He was using this scene of the darkest day in human history to save sinners and to glorify his name. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. I urge you to look back to Calvary when you're prone to doubt the reality that God can be trusted, and see there, as Christ took the punishment that you deserved upon himself, and he declared the work is finished. He said it is finished, and he rose from the grave in victory, showing that his sacrifice was pleasing to the Father, and that also the pangs of death had no hold on him. When you are prone to doubt the truth that God can be trusted, when you are prone to doubt that you should be filled with thanksgiving, abounding in thanksgiving to God, look back to the cross and to the empty tomb and know that the conquering king has walked out of the grave, never to die again, but he has ascended on high and he promises to come back for his bride. He is worthy of our thanksgiving. Even we find ourselves not being able to make sense of a single day of life in this fallen world, we know that when left to our own device, our intellect fails. Again, Proverbs 3:5, to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. Our intellect is finite. It is always limited. shared many stories from working at a kids' camp here in town when I was in college, but as I was studying this, I was reminded of one day when a camper, an elementary school-age kid, lost his game console. I think it was called a PSP, a little handheld video game device, and he went out to the carpool line. His mom picked him up and immediately slammed on the brakes when the kid told her that he had lost his gaming device, and this mother stormed into camp demanding a list of every single child and their parents' phone number, just up in arms about how could you let our kid lose his PSP at a camp where there's 350 children, and just going nuts and letting everybody have it, that it was our fault that this game console had been lost. And after about 2 minutes of airing all of her grievances towards us all, her son spoke up and said, "Mom, I just found my PSP in my backpack." And I think about that, again, that's just a silly story, but showing us even in mundane situations of everyday life that our intellects fail. We may think that we have all knowledge, and we may be so stubborn, even when we're wrong, to double down on the things we know that are wrong, but we see in God's Word, this God whose infinite wisdom cannot be fathomed, and He can be trusted. Paul says to the church at Colossae to look at what Christ has already done in Jesus. Trust in Him. Jesus has seated us with Him in the heavenly places. He's brought us from death to life. We experience the foretaste of salvation now on earth. And we can rest in the certainty of God's promise that one day we will be with Him. He can be trusted. As we close this morning, I'm going to highlight verse 15 just one more time. How Paul says that Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities, triumphing over them, putting them to an open shame. Again, Paul's speaking about the supernatural. Again, if you leave the walls of the church today and speak of the supernatural in any type of public forum or even just talk too loud in a restaurant after church, you will be laughed at. But as the 1990s movie The Usual Suspects says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. But Paul here in Colossians 2 assures us that while it appears the war is waging on, it has been decided. Paul says the outcome is secure as Christ has defeated evil. The demons and the devil have been put to an open shame. One commentator said of this, if you had been in the Roman world in the times that generals were going out and conquering the far-flung nations, you wouldn't have had the news to tell you about the great victories that were being won on the frontiers. So the only way a Roman general could show you that he actually won a great battle was to parade all the captives and the prisoners in front of your eyes. He would put the defeated in shackles and march them back into the hometown. The great soldiers would come first, the conquering king would then come, and behind him all the captives in prison. Paul says this is exactly what Christ has done to the spiritual forces arrayed against you. He has led a triumphant procession in which they are brought along behind him as those who have been conquered. Martin Luther penned that hymn we sing, that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. And so we rest assured, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, that no philosophy of this world can stand against the truth of the gospel, that no unjust rule or government can halt God's purposes. But no, God's word does not return void. The Lamb wins. The victory has been won, though it may not yet be realized in full. Back in Isaiah, it says that the nations are like a drop in the bucket before him, that God brings princes to nothing. Psalm 110 speaks of an enthroned king whose enemies will be his footstool. So Paul says, you can take God at his word. Here's a reason for thanksgiving. Christ has come to you, and instead of running from your sinful state, he went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. He has indeed paid it all. And so the Apostle Paul can say elsewhere, quoting from the Old Testament, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in this season, what is our primary reason for thanksgiving? Why can we, maybe even in the valley of the shadow of death, abound in thanksgiving? It's because God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has conquered sin and death and the grave. In Christ, we have one who can swallow up death forever. And we hear the words of our Savior, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Don't be held down by the empty philosophies this world has to offer. Don't be held down by empty philosophies that some would hold high as some kind of gospel. But no, hear this word. Hear what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 and see the Christ who has conquered sin and death, who unites you to himself for all of eternity, who promises to bring you into his arms and wipe away every last tear and bind up your broken hearts. Be filled with thanksgiving now until that day when we realize his joy in full. So we are called to abound in thanksgiving right now. And until this day when faith gives way to sight, we stake our claim on what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, may God give us grace to abound in thanksgiving to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we ask for help this day, that you will help us to flee from that which is not true, that our hearts will be reminded each and every day of the wonder of the gospel, that the miracle of what you've accomplished through Christ will never grow to be something in our own hearts or lives that is boring or that is unappetizing. But no, Father, may we stand in awe of our risen King. And please, Lord, help us. Make us to be a people who abound in thanksgiving. May we be a people not like the world who have no object of gratitude, but no, may the object of all of our thanksgiving be you, the Lord, who has redeemed us, who sustains us, and promises to bring us safely home. Lord, may it be so. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and respond to God's word by singing to him, giving him praise, this wonderful hymn from Philip Bliss, "Man of Sorrows," what a name. I'll be down at the front. You need to pray with me or talk with me. I'll also be around after the service. But let's stand and sing this wonderful hymn together.